And I love to drive into some of the outlying towns, as many of you do when we have time, and go through a lot of the antique and craft places. I'm not an antique buff, but I love just to look. And there is a sign that maybe you've seen. You'll see it now in many places where they carry antiques. And the sign is this: we buy junk, we sell antiques. And I thought to myself, you know, that has an interesting theological twist to it. God takes junk and he makes something valuable out of it. And when we opened our study in the book of Genesis, we saw how God took nothing and made something out of it. We call it life. We call it creation. God created all things. He just simply spoke them into existence, things that were not in existence before. Even the elements themselves, God created all of these things out of nothing. And we end the book, our study in the book of Genesis, on somewhat of a same note, and that is that God takes the junk, the evil, the wicked, the mistreatment, all of the difficulties in life that we deem to be bad, something we'd rather not go through, and he takes those, and theologically he twists them into something good in each of our lives, as we heard Brian and Sandy testifying moments ago. He often takes a death or a disease or a divorce or some other disaster, the four big D's, and he takes those four big D's and he makes something wonderful out of it, an experience, something that we cannot fathom at the time we're going through it. He has often used an evil dictator or king or president, someone who is not sympathetic to Christian values and morals, to advance his cause, as we have seen in Romania and other parts of our world, where God has used circumstances to strengthen believers. So that this becomes the crowning jewel of the book of Revelation. Sin enters man's experience, and yet God takes all of the sin of man and he creates something good from it. Only God, you see, can do that. Only God can take nothing and make something out of it. And only God can take something evil and make something good out of it. And that's what he does in this book. He's that kind of a God. And since we last encountered Joseph in chapter 39, where he ends up in prison, I'll summarize briefly what happens in these intervening chapters. Joseph had been falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar of sexual immorality, sexually molesting her. He's put into prison as a political prisoner. Somehow we believe from this that Potiphar did not really believe his wife, and he felt better of Joseph. And the last verse of chapter 39, I want you to look at just momentarily. The last verse of the last sentence of chapter 39. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. He put everything in that prison under Joseph's authority, so that he had sort of become the keeper of the prison. He was a man that wherever he turned, though his circumstances were not something that we would desire, he sensed the blessing of God. He sensed the presence of God in his life. And in chapter 40, as the narrator tells us, two other prisoners entered that jail. One was the butler of Pharaoh. The other was the baker. We don't know what they did to offend King Pharaoh, but evidently the baker served up bad bread one morning and Pharaoh didn't like it. Or maybe he didn't like the way the butler brought it and served it to him, and so both of these guys ended up in prison. Or it may be that Pharaoh was simply having a bad hair day. We really don't know what it was. But for some reason, he had cast these two men who were so close to him into prison. But we know why, because God was in it, you see. The providence of God, you cannot miss it. And here they are with Joseph, and they each dream dreams, and in these dreams, they're interpreted by Joseph. He is the master of interpretation of dreams. And the first dream was that the butler would be reinstated after 3 days, but after 3 days, the baker would be hanged. And the dreams were fulfilled exactly as Joseph had prophesied or had interpreted them to be fulfilled. And Joseph simply asked the chief butler to remember him. But look at the last verse of chapter 40, verse 23. Perhaps you have felt this way, as Joseph might have felt. Verse 23, yet the chief butler, after he was reinstated, did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Have you ever felt that way? Nobody remembers. Nobody knows. But God remembers. God knows. And though the chief butler had forgotten Joseph, God did not forget Joseph. I like the story that Howard Hendricks tells of being on an airplane. He sat on the hot tarmac of DFW Airport. It was on a hot summer day like we're going to have today. As the heat outside became more intense, the heat inside became more intense, and the attitudes of the passengers were rapidly changing. And Dr. Hendricks says that he was particularly impressed with one flight attendant who fielded all of the complaints and the angry looks and the barbed comments with unusual calmness and grace. And later, as he left the plane, he stopped momentarily to talk to that stewardess. He said, "May I have your name? I want to write a note to American Airlines, your boss, and commend your great service and attitude." And she said to Dr. Hendricks, "Well, you know, that's kind of you, sir, but I really do appreciate it. But I want you to know, I don't work for American Airlines. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ." And that was the difference in her attitude, you see. And that was Joseph. He recognized that he did not work for Pharaoh. He did not work for the keeper of the prison. He was serving God. And because he was serving God, he could have a different attitude about all that he was encountering, all of the difficulties. And though others might forget him, he knew that his God had not forgotten him because he was the one whom he served. Some time back, psychologist Donald A. Laird did a simple test to measure a person's potential for leadership. He would ask five questions. Ask yourself these questions. You might be able to determine whether or not you are a leader. Question number one, can you take a reprimand without blowing up? Question number two, can you take a turndown without becoming discouraged? Joseph, you see, experienced all of these things. Question number three, can you laugh with others when the joke is on you? Question four, can you keep your spirits up when things go wrong? And question number five, can you keep cool in emergencies? And all of those, I think, really fit the mindset of Joseph. He would say, the psychologist would say, if your answer is yes to all five questions, then you're on your way to becoming a leader. The one great quality that makes a leader is poise. And he continues, poise is what makes you a master of situations. Although we call some persons natural-born leaders, usually the poise of leadership is a trait that has to be developed, and anyone can develop poise a little bit at a time. And that's what God was doing with Joseph. That's what he does with each one of us. As he allows these circumstances to become part of our lives, he's developing poise a little bit at a time in us because he really wants all of us to be leaders, those who are able to lead other men and women to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. God was developing these qualities in Joseph. So in chapter 41, the butler did not forget Joseph for long because Pharaoh now has a dream. And again, you see the providence of God in all of this, that God caused Pharaoh to dream a dream one night. And Pharaoh recognized that this was not just an ordinary dream. I have a lot of ordinary dreams. I have three recurring dreams that I've had all my life, and I hesitate to share them because some of you may feel that there's more significance to these dreams than what I would lead you to believe. But dream number one is that I leave Wayside and I go to a small church up in the cold, cold north, which really doesn't sound too bad this time of the year. But after I'm there a few months, all at once I realize I've made a terrible mistake, and I ask the leadership if I can come back to Wayside, and they say, "Hey, wait a minute, you made the decision, it's final, no way." And that's kind of the way the dream ends. Dream number two, I buy a very expensive car that I cannot afford to make the payments on. In fact, I even forget to make the payments on. And I have all of you people telling me what a stupid fool I was for doing it in the first place. A third dream that I have that has recurred many times over, maybe this one is really significant, I don't know. But it goes back to my high school days that I'm about to take a English exam, the final for the year. And as I'm sitting down to take the exam, I remember that I forgot to attend class the whole year. You ever have a dream like that? I found no significance to them in all of these years of dreaming them, but Pharaoh recognized there was something special about this dream, because there he is standing by the great river, the Nile River, the great river of Egypt. And as he's standing there by the river, all at once up out of that river comes seven very good-looking, healthy, fat cattle. And then immediately following those seven good-looking, healthy, fat cattle comes out seven ugly cattle that are gaunt. And somehow or another, he realizes there's got to be a meaning to this dream. So he searches to find out who there is among them that can interpret dreams. And all at once, the butler remembers Joseph. I love the way it's worded. You got to read this passage that we don't have time to this morning. But the butler remembers Joseph. And Joseph is brought in, and he correctly interprets the dreams. The seven good-looking fat cattle would be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt. And then the seven gaunt and ugly-looking cattle that came out of the river following them would be 7 years of famine that would not only cover the land of Egypt, but the whole Middle East, and some believe even perhaps the whole world. And it may well have covered the whole world. And so when Pharaoh hears the interpretation of this, he realizes that there's no one in all of the kingdom who has the wisdom of Joseph. So here Joseph, as a young man, 30 years of age, is now put into a position of great authority. Look at chapter 41 and verse 46. Joseph was 30 years of age when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went throughout all the land of Egypt, and he, with his masterful way, created a plan whereby they could store up all of the grain of those good years so that they would have something to live on in abundance during those 7 years of famine. Someone once asked the great Gladstone, "What is the measure of a great statesman?" And he said, "It is the man who knows the direction God is going for the next 50 years." We need statesmen like that in our country today. We need men of God who sense the direction that God is going in the land, in the world. That makes a great statesman. And Joseph knew for the next 14 years where God was going. And because he knew it, he was put in that position of great authority. I love the story of the city banker who was inspecting a customer's farm, who pointed to a man in the farmyard. And he said, "Is that the hired hand, the farmer, aware that the banks have a reputation for passing out impressive job titles?" He replied, "No, he's the first vice president in charge of cows." Joseph became the first vice president in charge of cows under Pharaoh himself. Well, as the story unfolds in chapters 42 through 44, the famine, after 7 years of good plenty in the land, Joseph's brothers and his father Jacob are back up in the land of Canaan. They hadn't entered into the possession of it yet, but that's where they are with their livestock. And finally, they get wind of the fact that there's plenty down in the land of Egypt. And Jacob says, "Hey, we're running out of grain, we're running out of food, we're running out of stuff." He sent his sons down in order that they might bring something back, supplies back with them. Look in chapter 42. We're going to read just a little bit here in chapter 42. Where Joseph demands, as they come to him, that he bring their youngest brother back. He wants to see his youngest brother. They do not realize this is Joseph. In verse 21, "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear.'" They're talking here about when they pleaded with him, or when he pleaded with them, when they were mistreating him before they sold him down into Egypt. "Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us.' But verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And Joseph continues to sort of play this cat and mouse game as he sends them back with all of the goods and also the money that they'd given to him in payment for the goods. And he sends it all back with them. And then they come the second time. And this time they bring the youngest brother Benjamin with them. And he ends up he instructs his servant to put his own personal silver cup in Benjamin's sack so that finally when they get out, they pursue them. They discover, Joseph's behind all of this, discover that the personal silver cup of Joseph is in Benjamin's sack. And then the brothers realize they are in tremendous trouble. So they all head back to Egypt to encounter Joseph and to plead with him for the life of their youngest brother Benjamin, knowing that the father could not stand it if he lost both of his young sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And that's where finally we pick it up as we get into chapter 45. When the brothers come back, and Judah intercedes for Benjamin, intercedes for his life at the end of chapter 44, now therefore, he says in verse 33, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. Let the last go up with his brothers. We get into chapter 45, then Joseph could not restrain himself before those who stood by him. And he cried out, saying, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Now this would be 25 years later because Joseph was 30. He was sold by his brothers at the age of 17. At the age of 30, he was made second in command over all that Pharaoh had. They had now experienced 7 years of plenty. They're now into their fifth year of famine. So that would bring it up to a total of 25 years since Joseph was sold by his brothers down into Egypt. And they presume he's dead. But he's very much alive. And he's in a position of high command. And so no wonder now, because they know of his authority, that they're absolutely terrified at the end of verse 43, or the end of verse 3 rather, in his presence. And Joseph, on the other hand, said to his brothers, and I want you to notice something of the mindset, the heartbeat of Joseph at this moment, because it's so relevant to what so many of us are going through at this point in our lives, dealing with sins of the past, sins that have been committed against us. Maybe you've been through a divorce, or you've been wronged by someone, and you're struggling in your life, and it's affected your outlook on life. But to be able to see the hand of God in all of this is a wonderful thing indeed. And that's what Joseph does. In verse 4 he says, please come near to me. So they came near and he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. This is one of the great statements in Scripture. You sold me, God sent me. It's one of the classic statements of providential control, that everything that you've encountered in your past, in your life, all of the difficulties in your life, recognize that though Satan intended evil against you through someone else, God, on the other hand, allowed it to bring about good in your life. And maybe it's hard for you to see that good at this moment in your life. Everyone's emotions are now at a 10. Joseph says, you sold me down into Egypt. I want you to turn in your Bible over to Acts chapter 7. This is perhaps something that many of you have never seen before. In fact, it was something that I discovered not too long ago. I've read through this many times. It shows you how the Word at different times will speak to us. We'll see things that we've studied for a whole lifetime, and all at once here it is, and we never saw it in this light before. But Stephen is preaching this tremendous message to the nation of Israel, to the leadership of Israel, and he's chastening them, and he's telling them of how in the past, they always rejected their deliverers the first time around. And he goes back to Joseph and shows how they rejected Joseph the first time around. Look in verse 9 of Acts chapter 7. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, delivered him out of all of his troubles, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now a famine great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Now notice verse 13. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers. What does he mean by that? The second time Joseph was made known to his brothers and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. When was the first time? If Genesis 45 is the second time that Joseph was made known to his brothers, then the question we're asking this morning is, when was the first time? And the first time when Joseph was made known to his brothers is back in Genesis 37, when God, by way of a dream to Joseph, foretells of the time when all of the sheaves of the field representing his brothers' sheaves would bow down to his sheaf, meaning that Joseph was going to be exalted to a position above his brothers. The second dream, likewise, was a dream that he had of the sun and the moon representing his father and mother, and the 11 stars representing his 11 brothers, that they too would bow down before him. And remember, after he shared those dreams with his brothers did not accept him as the one who would be exalted over them, but rather they rejected him and they sold him down into Egypt. And Stephen's point is that Israel has always rejected her deliverers the first time around. They did it with Joseph, they did it with Moses. When Moses was revealed to the nation of Israel as their deliverer, he says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 35, what do they say in that passage, the people of Israel? This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And then he goes on, Stephen goes on to say, the same thing you did to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he became your deliverer. And what did you do to him? You nailed him to a tree. You rejected him. The nation of Israel has always rejected its deliverers the first time around. And Jesus, when he comes a second time, will be accepted by the nation of Israel. And God's preparing us for that great event in Israel's history, yet future. And I believe that Acts chapter 45, when Joseph is revealed to his brothers, is a type of Jesus Christ being revealed to the nation of Israel at the end of this age as the one who was rejected by Israel and now is accepted. How do we know that? Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for his only son. That's what Israel will do with Christ at the end of this age. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds at the end of this age. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all of the peoples of the earth are going to mourn because of him. When Jesus Christ returns, the people of Israel for the first time are going to realize that this one whom they rejected is now the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Joseph was a type of that. So after he's revealed to his brothers, he instructs his brothers to take and go back and bring the father and all of their entourage down, and they would be provided for through the rest of the famine in the land. And now we pick it up as we go over to Genesis chapter 50 and we wrap all of this up. In Genesis 49, Jacob dies at the end of chapter 49 of Genesis. And that sets the stage for the drama in chapter 50, verses 15 through 21, which we read at the beginning of this message, where we have a picture in verses 15 through 18 of the complete repentance on the part of his brothers. Now, I said at the beginning of this message that I believe the reason why Joseph toyed with his brothers, he wasn't really toying with his brothers. He knew that his brothers had not come to complete repentance. They had not acknowledged their sinfulness. It was a worldly sorrow, but it was not a godly sorrow. And there is a difference. Because until we come to that moment of complete repentance in our lives, there can never be the restoration and reconciliation in relationship. Until we've come to that point of repentance before God, and we realize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, until we come to that point, we can never really be reconciled and restored with God. When we sin against a wife or a husband or a child or a parent or a coworker or an employer or an employee, and we wrong them desperately, until we've come to that moment of realizing that I have sinned against you, there can never be any restoration. There can never be any reconciliation. And so Joseph is helping his brothers experience tough love. To bring them finally to that point in chapter 50 where all at once we see that they finally own up in verse 17 after Jacob is gone, their father. They come before Joseph and they say, now please, in the middle of verse 17, please forgive the sin, the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And notice, I think most commentators miss this. Joseph wept. Why did he weep before his brothers? Because he realized that his brothers had finally reached the bottom. They'd finally come to that moment of owning up to what they had done, their sin. You know, the older I get, the more I realize how critical that is. We live, we're part of fallen human nature, and it all goes back to Adam and Eve, where man would rather cover his sins than confess his sins. Man would rather do everything that he can to cover his sin rather than confront it, confess it, and be forgiven. I like what Edwin Cole says in his excellent book that I've recommended from this pulpit before called Maximize Manhood. He writes, if you've never been willing to accept responsibility for your sins and ask forgiveness, you'll never know what true manhood is. And if you're sitting out there this morning and you've never come to that point of confession, seeing your own sin before God and your sin before others and the way you've mistreated God and the way you've mistreated others, then you can never really experience true manhood. You're short of being a man. You are less than a woman until you come to that point in your life. And I think the reason why Joseph weeps at the end of verse 17 is because he realizes that now his brothers have entered into true manhood. Three key words kind of leap out, not out of these verses, but just the thoughts. Repentance leads to reconciliation and restoration. The brothers finally reached the bottom. Now the process of restoration can take place. I know of relationships, husband-wife relationships strained in this church. Some of them are even separate from one another, divorced from one another. All because the party who offended has never come to that moment of repentance. Until repentance takes place, restoration cannot begin. I often think of my brother who likes to restore old cars, is presently working on some of those great Mustangs that were made during the middle 60s, Ford Mustangs. And when he restores a car, he doesn't just do like many of us would do, you know, buy an old car and put an old paint job on it, a new paint job, and try to make it look new. No, if you're going to restore a car, really restore a car, to have a thing of beauty, you got to take it right down to the chassis. You disassemble it. You tear it apart. You get down to that point to where there's nothing left but the chassis. It's visible. And then you sandblast the chassis and you begin the process of restoration. And it's a difficult process. It doesn't come easy, but there's a tremendous amount of joy now because you finally reached the bottom and now you can begin to restore it. So finally, when you're finished, it is a product that is a beautiful product. It is a thing to be envied, a thing to be cherished. That's what God does in a marriage. Takes it right down to the chassis. As you heard from Brian and Sandy, there's almost that point of hopelessness and despair. But then he begins that beautiful process of restoration, and it's painful and it takes time. But when it's completed, it's a work of beauty, something that brings honor and glory to God. Notice in verse 20 where Joseph answers him. Verse 19 says, am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's a wonderful verse. You ought to memorize it. In order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Two revolutionary ideas come out of this. Number one, God uses the evil that people do, the sinfulness of man, to bring about his plan in our lives. That's what he did at the cross. Man's sin nailed Christ to that cross, becomes God's means of saving those who will believe. And secondly, this truth must be personalized by the believer before forgiveness can be given to others without revenge or retaliation. If you still have a spirit of revenge or retaliation because of someone who wronged you in your past, even in your childhood, and I see people all the time that are struggling with things that go clear back to their childhood, revenge, anger that is there because of a father or a mother or an abusive brother or somebody else, an uncle, somebody else, and you never come to that point of forgiving them, and anger still is consuming you. I remind you of the words of Frederick Buechner. He points out that of all the deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. Have you found that? To be angry with somebody is fun. to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. You are the skeleton at the feast. I can't help but think that perhaps O.J. Simpson, in his rage, in his anger, whether he's guilty or not, we do not know. But in his rage, in his anger, if he could have only seen the sovereignty of God in his life, in the past, perhaps it would be different. God is sovereign. God is provident. He is the one who providentially allows you to go through experiences in your life because he's making you unique. He's giving you a unique ministry. You see the hand of God in your circumstances? Notice Joseph dies at the end of chapter 50, placed in a coffin. Isn't it something? Genesis begins with life in a garden, ends with death in a coffin in Egypt. And that's where we're going to pick up the story as we move into Exodus our next time together. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps you are here this morning and you've never really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never seen that all of the difficult experiences that you're going through is really to bring you to that point of repentance, to confess your sin, to acknowledge your sin against God, against others, and to appropriate the forgiveness, the grace that is in Jesus Christ. You'd like to do that this morning? You'd like to talk to someone when this service is concluded? You'll have that opportunity. Father, take these moments as we reflect on the beauty of the Lord Jesus and turn our eyes upon him that we might see him in all of his glory. I pray in his name. Amen. God, in a wonderful way for eternity. And when you finally come to that realization and acceptance, it's going to be amazed at how you're going to be able to look at the people around you and even the people who were so difficult in your past. You're going to see how God helped them to form you into the person that he has made you to be. Notice in conclusion, Joseph dies, he's put in a coffin, and he's given instructions that that coffin is to be taken back to the land of Canaan when he goes. Genesis begins with life in a garden, and it ends with death in a coffin in Egypt. All because of the sin of man. We're going to pick it up in Exodus when we come back together and see the great theme of redemption as it begins to be unfolded in the marvelous book of Exodus. God delivering his people out of the land of Egypt. Let's bow together for prayer. If you're here tonight and you have a special need, you would like to talk to somebody or pray with somebody about that, I would encourage you to come as we conclude the service tonight. Let's just stand together as we conclude in prayer. Let's sing together that chorus. Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Father, we do love you. We lay our lives before you. Thank you. And that with Joseph we can have the confidence that you take all of the difficulties of life, all of the things that we do not understand, all of the mistreatment at the hands of others, somehow use that to mold us, shape us, to work through us. I pray that if there's any here tonight who's struggling with anger, broken relationships, may your work proceed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. Have a great weekend.